Let me call your attention to John chapter 18, where in a minute I'll be reading verses 33 to 38a. Let me set this up a little bit before I do that. Of course, this is in the midst of Pilate's interview of Christ just before he goes to the cross. John is the gospel, the writer, that gives us the most exhaustive treatment of this interview. The other gospels all speak of Christ being before Pilate, but it is John alone who gives us as much detail as we have here. And so Jesus is before Pilate. He is being interrogated. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leaders have brought Jesus before Pilate because they want him condemned. And if you remember, the Jews at this time didn't have the right to execute anyone. And so if they wanted someone executed, they could only do that by taking that individual before the Roman authorities and making a case as to why this person should be executed. And so that's what's happening here. They arrested Christ, bring him before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And this is what we pick up here in verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, "You are the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It was that great theologian Bill Maher who once said, "When truth conflicts with narrative, it is the truth that has to suffer." F.F. Bruce, who really was a great theologian and scholar, said, "The rightful king of the Jews in AD 30 may have been a matter of historical interest, but for a few. But the nature of ultimate truth must be a matter of personal concern to serious people of all times and races." Is it possible in this day and age in the 21st century, the third decade of the 21st century, to know the truth about anything? After all, everyone talks about their belief that they're the ones that are of the truth. In the words of the Human Rights Campaign, we want to be on the right side of history. Everyone wants to be right. Everyone wants to have the truth. And yet, ironically, many people in our society, I would even say, postulate that in our Western society, the majority of people are the ones who say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. They may concede that if there is such a thing as absolute truth, that man cannot know it. One of the criteria that's important for us to bear in mind when we are discussing truth and whether there is such a thing as absolute truth is whether there is consistency in the things that people say, the values they hold, and with those things that they have expressed in the past. Now, it's important for us to understand as Christians that there are times when we change our mind. You know, people in general change their minds, and we Christians are no different. There are certain things in the past that we held as true And we no longer believe that. If I use myself as an example, I didn't believe in Reformed theology as little as 10 years ago. Yet now I believe it is the truth of Scripture. And so I changed my mind because I have come to see it as the truth of the Bible. And so it's important for us to understand, don't hold people to that sort of standard which is not proper, right? At the same time, if what someone is telling us is not consistent within itself, then it is likely that that particular idea, that particular value or belief system is not true. Is what anyone says consistent to what we know is true about our environment, the things that we see and experience around us? When Pilate asked Jesus the question, what is true? He was likely thinking about it in the sense that Greek philosophy ascribes to the term aletheia, which is the Greek word that is used here for truth. And that is the accurate perception of reality. Or, you may have been thinking in his Roman mind of the Latin veritas, which is the factual representation of events. And so notice that truth is seen as that which comports with reality. There is a certain reality that is objective, that can be seen, that can be experienced, that leads us to know what the truth is. People today will vehemently insist that everyone can have their own truth, while at the same time insisting just as vociferously that everyone must hold to certain positions or else something must be wrong with them. Thus, we see on the one hand, you can have your own truth, but then on the other, there are certain things that must be true, that you must hold, or otherwise you will be silenced. And so there's a whole host of things that our society are telling us, yes, this is true, and if you don't believe it, then something's wrong with you. Well, at the same time saying, well, but you can have your own truth. So which one is it? Can you have your own truth? Or is there certain things that are objectively true? For most of human history, humanity lived under what we can term as the pre-modern society. And the major tenet of the society, insofar as morality and ethics was concerned, was that the fact that there was a particular absolute truth and that we could know it. And the way that we could know that truth, particularly in the Western world, was primarily based on revelation from God. Or the gods, as the case may be, of course, when we talk about the pagan Romans, the Greeks, and so on. But when it comes to the nation of Israel, for example, even here in our Western society, what we knew to be true was primarily because God had said that it is true. All too often, societies and their beliefs were not consistent within themselves, even then. We see the first and biggest flaw we pointed to, and that is inconsistency. And so even though man believed that the revelation from God was the thing that made true what truth is, yet they had some inconsistent suspicions as to what that revelation was. We shouldn't allow that, however, to say, well, then truth can't be known because man had problems with that consistency. Because again, as I mentioned in the first hour, man is a flawed creature, a flawed individual. And because man is flawed, man is going to hold a lot of contradictory and inconsistent ideas at the same time. That, however, does not invalidate the fact that there is such a thing as truth. In Western society, there was a general understanding that there were things that were good and others were bad. So most people understood the concept of what was good for society. And so they sought to debate the merits of their ideas as to how they could benefit that society. Right? And so they had opinions about how best to go about benefiting their society. Some may say it's one thing, others may say it's something else. But the premise, the basis for those debates was, you and I both agree What's good for society is good for us. And so we are going to go about trying to determine what is good for society. And this is a point that Tucker Carlson made in a recent speech, where he said that people may have disagreed on how best to benefit society, but their general premise was that they wanted to benefit that society and not just benefit themselves personally. In other words, people were not just out for what was good for themselves. They also were understood that what's good for society as a whole is good for them, is good for your children, and so on. Then came modernity, which was primarily propelled by the Enlightenment. And here, the general understanding of what is true began to shift a little bit in society. There was still a sense, in general, that people wanted their societies to prosper and progress and become better, and that there is truth. Seldom did anyone seek to explode the fabric of their society. Rather, they worked to change the particular attributes that they saw as problematic or flawed. And we have an example in our own revolution, for example, where the idea behind the revolution, and you may have ideas about that as to whether it was right, whether it was wrong. I'm not debating the merits of that here. I'm simply expressing the fact that, at least conceptually, when it comes to the ideas of the founding fathers, they saw it as something good for their society to do what they did, right? To bring about a society that they saw as more fair, more equitable, and a society that would lead to greater prosperity for all of mankind. Of course, there were exceptions. Again, you have the French Revolution, for example, which was an orgy of killings, executions, etc. It degenerated into something that was absolutely horrible. And in turn, there was a commensurate reaction to that later in the history of France. There was still a general feeling and thought that truth was truth and we could know it. But now where that truth could be found began to shift. From being contained primarily in the revelation from God, now we're looking for truth primarily in the reason of man. And so man becomes more and more the measure of all things. It is in common sense that reality and truth can be found more than in the revelation from God. And I go back to the founding fathers. For the most part, most of them were deists. And so their idea was that, yes, God exists, but God did not reveal himself in Jesus Christ. God simply created the world. He set the world in motion. And then he retired to maybe take a nap or go on vacation. Who knows? But the reality is that God was not involved with the day-to-day realities of the things that happen here on earth. Many minimize, if not outright marginalize, the revelation of God in the Bible and substituted their own reason for it. And I'm sure you've heard before how there's such a thing as a Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible was simply Jefferson's attempt to eliminate from the New Testament everything that had to do with miracles or with the supernatural. And so what Jefferson did, he basically cut out all of those sections, especially in the gospel, that speak of the supernatural, of the miracles of Christ. And I think it's in the Smithsonian. There is a copy of this Bible where you can see all the cuttings that he did. If you want to have a Jefferson Bible, you can buy one. You can go to Amazon and buy one. It will not have all the cuttings, obviously, but it will have eliminated all of those areas where especially Christ did any miracles. And so that's an extreme example of how so many sought to eliminate supernatural revelation from the New Testament. Thus, our nation was founded by many whose primary concept of reality and truth was what was in their conception self-evident and rational thought. And we have, of course, for example, Thomas Paine in his book Common Sense. And I think it's important to point out here that that's why we can't equate the United States and its founding with the kingdom of God. They're not one and the same. And I know that sounds kind of strange for me to say, but unfortunately many in the church think that the United States have some sort of special relationship, special covenant with God. And that's not the case. The only nation in the history of the world that have had a special relationship with God is Israel. And now, the church in every country, in every nation, everywhere the church is found, which is all over the world, that's the organization, the institution, the organism that has a special relationship with God. It is no longer a physical nation. That optimistic view of humanity and how it could learn truth primarily from its own senses came to a screeching halt in the 20th century. The 20th century brought us two world wars. Communism, which actually killed more people than the world wars put together. The unspeakable horrors of the atomic bombings caused a lot of people to rethink their optimistic view of how man could be the one that could lead us to real truth. Until then, man thought that he was well able to know the truth on his own, for the most part. But the horrors that came in the 20th century quickly dispelled that notion. But here's the problem. Instead of returning to the only sure foundation of truth, which is the revelation of God, what did man do? They decided that if there is such a thing as absolute truth, it can't possibly be known. And those we have the idea of everybody having their own truth. Truth now became whatever the individual wanted to make it. We no longer have certain basic, rock-solid set of beliefs. Everything is in flux, and everything is relative. Because when there's no absolute objective truth, well, why not? Why not have your own truth, your own idea as to what's right and wrong? And we see that all around our society, where people are attempting to get others to not only accept their aberrant behavior, they're also trying to get those people to celebrate their aberrant behavior. And if they are correct, if truth is relative, if truth is constantly in flux, well, then that's a consistent idea. Because if the truth means only what I say it means, well, then why not do whatever? You know, whatever goes, anything and everything. Society now lives by two primary notions. Number one is presenteeism. And that's the insistence that if today we have some sort of enlightenment, we know a certain thing concerning a particular issue, history, etc., well, then everybody in the past should have behaved the same way we do today. And again, that's an inconsistent idea, because how could they have behaved according to that truth if that truth only came to us now in our own minds? And then secondly, the preeminence of the modern. Anything that is modern is superior to that which came before. So if a particular social scientist tells us today the world is this or that way, it matters little how that idea may conflict with reality. All that has been said before is automatically suspect, because it doesn't agree with our particular ideas today. So for example, when an evolutionist, a scientist, an evolutionary scientist says today that the earth came into being out of pure chance, a great many people believe that, regardless of how senseless and ridiculous that idea truly is. Unfortunately, even in many churches, this idea has gained a lot of popularity. Pragmatism is the thing that rules the day, and pragmatism is just basically the idea of whatever works, that's what we're going to do. And so we're going to accommodate particular ideas, no matter how false they may be, because they'll work, whether it's to bring people in, whether it's to make them happy, whatever the case may be, that is given priority. The Bible, to a certain extent, is given some respect, some regard, but church leaders think little of discarding some of the more controversial areas of the Bible in order to gain more people and to ensure that they remain happy. And so we have, for example, Andy Stanley, who says that in his view, if the Bible says something that's we take as true, but that the scientist proves that it's wrong, it's false, then Christianity will not exist any longer. It's then necessary, in his view and in the view of an increasing number of people, to accommodate the Bible to what the science is telling us. And thus, the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 tell us how God created the world is no longer the operative belief that we have, is whatever science tells us. And the interesting thing about that is that God was the only one that was there. And so he's the only one that can give us an eyewitness testimony as to how the world came into existence. Why are we going to believe those who came along thousands of years later and who don't even believe in God? There's a problematic presupposition in this as well, and that is that it assumes that in the Bible there are things that are false. We know, however, that that's not true, and so are we going to believe people like Andy Stanley, or are we going to believe the Word of God? Feelings have become more important than facts. It no longer matters whether what you claim hurts you is true or not. What matters is whether you feel a certain way. And so if you feel that something is hurtful, then that something becomes hurtful. We can endure dire consequences merely because a hearer somewhere heard what you said and he was triggered or felt unsafe. And so you see that in social media all the time. You know, how many channels in YouTube, for example, have been canceled or have been put on warning that they're going to be canceled because they say things that are controversial to the prevailing doctrine of today, the prevailing wisdom, right? And so especially when it comes to the more controversial subjects today, dealing with many issues, vaccines or scientific so-called proofs, LGBTQ, etc., agenda, and so on and so forth. And so if anyone dares to speak about against those things and does so in a bold fashion, then what happens? They get canceled on social media all too often. A person's fantasy, their thinking, their thoughts are more important and many times considered more real than the physical, actual reality. Remember what I said earlier about how what we believe to be true must comport to what actually is. That's no longer a common belief. So you can have a medical procedure because it'll make you feel better, but if you need something that will help you physically, and when I say make you feel better, I mean mentally make you feel better, but if you need something physically to help you, to heal you, to make you physically better, you can't have that even if it's a real problem. And so we have the insanity that people are undergoing all kinds of operations and procedures for things that they don't need because it'll make them feel better. Our society has become captive to what people think. Many complain because they finally succeeded and become what they wanted to be. And yet, in the end, they find that that's a pyrrhic victory. It doesn't accomplish anything that they want. You know, on the contrary, a lot of times, a lot of folks who undergo these procedures, who undergo these changes, in the end become worse than they were before. They become more depressed. They become more suicidal. And that is because you're fighting against God's design. And when you fight against God's design, things aren't going to work. God has made us, and he has prepared us for what will be and what we will encounter. And so a man is made for the things that he will encounter, the things that he will experience, right? His makeup, emotionally, psychologically, physically, in every way, is designed for those things that he will encounter in his life. A woman's the same way. A woman is made by God to encounter, or for those things that she will encounter. We're made different by design. And what God has done is a beautiful thing, right? It is a complementary creation that works in a very wonderful way if we allow it to do so. If we're insistent on changing that design, however, again, you know, it's just like you try to operate a car contrary to the instructions. And more than likely, you're going to crash or go down a steep hill at some point. Right? It just doesn't work. When we attempt to cross those lines and insist on trying to force our being into something it's not going to end well. We have created a God in our own image. Since we are not God, nor can we ever be, our efforts accomplish nothing. The only thing they accomplish is to lead us from despair to despair, from one situation, from one bad situation to a worse one, because we're not doing what God wants us to do. We're so used in our society to the idea that we have certain rights that we find it problematic when God says to us, you don't have any rights. It's interesting, I was listening this morning to an apologist, James White, you probably have heard of him, and he was discussing some of the translation issues with Jude 5, where Jude tells us that Christ, in some of the textual proofs, Christ was the one that delivered the people out of Israel. There are other texts that talk about the Lord, right? But there is very good support for the idea that the original said Jesus, Christ. And so the idea there is that God is our Lord. God is our master. And the word, interestingly enough, that Jude uses there for master is despot. Of course, in English, that word has a very negative connotation. You know, when you call somebody a despot, it's somebody who cares little for what you think. He's going to do and say and whatever what he wants, and he's going to force you to do those things as well. But that's kind of the idea when it comes to God. He is a benevolent despot. Right? He doesn't care what we think. He's going to do what he's going to do. And he's not worried about our opinions or our rights. Often people in the church think of themselves as being enlightened because what they put up with whatever and wherever and whoever, right? They judge and embrace anyone and anything because that way they supposedly are loving God. It leads them to think that Christianity is based solely on emotions. And so if we feel good about something in the Bible, it's got to be right. If we don't feel good about that thing, then it's got to be wrong. And that is not just Christians. You know, the Christians, a lot of times, they look at people outside the church and have the same idea. If a person outside the church doesn't think that what the Bible says on a particular subject is good, well, then we compromise that particular subject because we don't want to offend. We don't want to make people's feelings hurt. Truth becomes utilitarian. And again, the pragmatist idea. If it works, it's good. If it doesn't, it's bad. We all have our own ideas and definitions of what work means, rather than the idea that God is the one that defines what good and what evil is all about. The problem is that hurt is defined not by whether something is truly hurtful, but by the person's feelings. What the Bible says about something is not the final word. It's simply the person's feelings. And thus, it becomes totally subjective. And that's why it's so difficult. And the other day, I was watching a video where Gilbert Arenas, and if you're a basketball fan, you may recognize the name. He played with the Washington basketball team for many years. And he's talking about the fact that so often, the vocabulary that the world uses is so much in flux, not only in flux, but it's a hidden vocabulary. You know, it's for the initiated. It's a very esoteric vocabulary. And so we, the rank and file, don't know what's in that dictionary. And so a lot of times we'll say things that those folks find offensive. But we say them because nobody really knows what's in that dictionary. Only the people who are going to be offended by it. And so you begin to see the absurdity of that idea of holding people to that standard. George Orwell, who wrote 1984, has probably never been as famous as he is today. And the motto of the book, 1984, was War is Peace, or the Society of 1984, War is Peace, Freedom is Slavery, Ignorance is Strength, right? This was, to say the least, a dystopian society. Contradictory in everything it did. You know, today, however, you're seeing the events of 1984 being lived out in living color. You know, hard to believe. But when I read that book, and I read it not too long ago, finally, I decided to read it because I wanted to know, you know, what's all the hubbub? People talk about 1984. So I finally read it. And I thought, well, 1984, maybe it was 30, 40 years late, but it's happening, right? Our society, our leaders are taking actions that are contradictory in nature to each other. It's almost like they've taken a page from Orwell's book and they're putting it into practice, their playbook, as it were. In Orwell's world, for example, Newspeak was the way that Big Brother and his followers changed language, redefined what words meant, so that one thing meant something else. Fast forward to today, and the greatest example of that is when you talk about what is a man, what is a woman, right? Those words have been redefined to the point where they have practically no meaning. And the thing about that is that it's ironic because many people are telling you that, you know, if you feel like a woman, then you can be a woman. If you feel like a man, you can be a man, regardless of what the reality is. And so, which is it? Does it mean something or doesn't it mean something? And so you begin to see that inconsistency that can make anyone crazy. Another way is how we've gone about changing history. In the book, Winston, who is the main character, worked at the Ministry of Truth. Talk about an oxymoronic name if I've ever heard of one, right? Because it has nothing to do with truth. But one of the highlights of his work was he would take books or newspapers, magazines, and would look at all these things from history. You know, he would go back decades if he had to. And in doing so, he would find everything that was objectionable. Like maybe this history book was telling us that something happened this way. But Big Brother doesn't want that to have happened that way. And so Winston was charged with changing that wording so that the event that took place would have been something else than what actually took place. And he would then excise the offending literature and send it down the memory hole. A lot of times we say memory hole, right? And we don't realize where it came from. It came from 1984. And from there, we'll go to an incinerator. And so, in essence, what the society was doing was changing history and saying, no, history didn't happen the way it happened this way. And so today, the same thing is happening in our society. Witness that effort of tearing down statues, sanitizing books. You may remember Dr. Seuss and the effort that was some people engaged in trying to change the wording in Dr. Seuss because some of the words in there were offensive to today's society. And this is all done as though changing what a book says can erase what actually took place. A society's history cannot be erased simply because it already took place, but neither should it be simply because we're in danger of forgetting the evil things we did and why they need to be changed. If you try to excise it all from the history books, well then, how are you going to say what we're doing today is good? Why? On what basis? Why did we change things today? Based on what? If we don't know what came before. We have become in the church all too willing to accommodate sin. In Jeremiah 5:31, Jeremiah, who was a prophet, one of the prophets who was prophesying to Judah in the cusp of the Babylonian captivity, had this to say to Israel. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? I mentioned earlier how many churches have simply allowed themselves to be led by the current of society. And this is seen in ordaining women, accommodating homosexuality and all other sexual sins, the prosperity gospel, and a number of other perversions. Churches seem to be in a mad rush to become like the world that they're supposed to be different than. They're supposed to be bringing people out of that world. They're supposed to be making of them disciples, making them into the image of Christ. And yet, they are in a mad rush to look just like the world that they supposedly have come out of. In 1984, again, the book ends tragically because Winston, who the whole novel, he's been fighting this movement, you know, this insistence on Big Brother in the society of the time, of being politically correct, of being woke, if I may be allowed to use that terminology. He's been fighting it in one way or another, but in the end, it's all for naught, because what? He becomes convinced that Big Brother is true, that his way is true, and that following him is right. And he begins to love Big Brother. And so the book ends tragically. Orwell's idea was simply that this was something that was going to take place, no matter how much we may resist it. And today we see a similar tendency. Holiness is no longer pursued, although Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The law is emphasized without the corresponding emphasis on the fact that law without gospel accomplishes little. Moses, writing in Leviticus, said this in Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, God speaking, which, if a person follows them, then he will live by them. I am the Lord. Look, getting involved, doing good, especially giving to churches, those are all good things. And I'm not going to discourage you from doing those things, because works are the way that we manifest the faith that is within us. If we have no works, we have no faith. As simple as that. But Paul reminds us in Galatians 2:15, after having just quoted part of that verse that I read from Leviticus, nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so, notice there the idea, which I emphasized in the first hour, that it is not our works that save us, it is our faith. And our works are simply an outgrowth of that faith. We do because we are, not the other way around. So we go back to Pilate's question, what is truth? Well, Jesus testifies to the truth in the first place. When Pilate questioned Jesus, he said, so you're a king then, huh? Jesus didn't deny it, right? He acknowledged that he is a king. And so he admitted the truth of the accusation, that he is indeed a king. But he also sought to clarify why that fact didn't make him guilty of the underlying charge, which was that he was in sedition against the Roman Empire. Rome's kingdom is physical. It was composed of armies, navies, earthly governments, the emperor, the governors, right? But the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not physical. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. The spiritual kingdom is manifested in a physical way in his people. All of us here who are of Christ are members of that kingdom. But his kingdom is within us, and it's not visible to the outside world. Jesus was not content with simply acknowledging the truth of the accusation. He also tells Pilate that all who are of the truth will listen to him. And we are reminded of John saying earlier in his gospel in chapter 10, when Jesus speaks of being the true shepherd, the good shepherd, that all who are his, all who are his sheep, will listen to his voice. In the second place, the word is truth. In John 17, during a high priestly prayer, the Lord asked the Father to sanctify the believers. And in verse 17, he said, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. The way the Father was to sanctify the disciples, and by extension us, was through his truth. What truth? His word. The word that is truth. And that alone. God is the God of truth. Therefore, his word has to be true. A true God, a perfect God, a faithful God cannot tell lies, cannot tell things that are less than the absolute truth. And so his word is absolute truth. Man may be confused as he engages in his never-ending quest to try to find truth outside of God's revelation, but the truth has been at his fingertips all along. Think about the enormous amounts of effort that men expend trying to find the truth. A lot of wasted effort, because they go about it looking in the wrong place. And if you're looking in the wrong place, you're never going to find what you need. It's like you start on a journey and you don't know where you're going. And if you don't know where you're going, as the saying goes, any path will get you there. But in the end, it will not be anywhere you want to be, because you don't know where you want to go. All truth is the truth of God. And that includes sciences, mathematics, everything. Even the truth that's in the mind of the unbeliever, of the atheist, that truth is God's truth. Without God and his revelation, true truth cannot be known. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so the word is what is truth indeed. It is essential to understand as well that it is that word, the word that Jesus spoke, that will judge us in the last day. He told so to the Pharisees in John 12, 48, when he said, "I am not your judge here on earth. The word that I speak to you, the same will judge you in the last day." And so when Christ sits on his throne, judging all of us, he will judge us based on our faithfulness and our obedience to his truth, his word of truth. In the third place, Jesus is the truth. Of course, we all know the famous passage in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John's gospel, truth is at heart relational. Jesus is the truth because he is in perfect union with the Father. It is ironic that the truth was standing right before Pilate. I mean, he could touch him, right? And yet he didn't recognize him. Pilate asked the question of the one who could have best answered that question. Nobody else before Christ nor after had the capability of answering that question like Christ could. And yet Pilate does not stay to hear the answer. In the same way, there has never been more access to the truth of God than today. But there has never been as much ignorance of that truth as there is today. We have thousands of electronic Bibles, commentaries, systematic theologies, dogmatics, you name it, all free at our fingertips. Right? If you want to buy some, you can also buy many. But if you want them for free, there's no shortage of all the access that you can have to books that are telling you the truth of God. And yet, men are amazingly ignorant of what the Bible says. And even in many churches, the ignorance of the Bible that people have is truly disheartening. And it's because a lot of times they trust that the preacher is going to tell them the full truth. They don't bother examining the Bible themselves. And so if you have a preacher that's giving them just basically feel-good messages that have little substance, well, then that's what they're going to think the Bible says. That's why it's important for all of us to examine the Bible daily. I am fully persuaded that what you hear from this pulpit is the truth of God based on his revelation all the time, without apology and without adulteration. But it behooves you even then to examine the scriptures to ensure that those things are so. Don't just take my word for it. Examine it for yourself. How can those who claim to believe the word know so little of it? So little of it memorized, so little of it understood, put in the heart. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." And so we have to hide God's word in our heart, internalize it so that it can be used and make a difference in our lives. People expend inordinate amounts of time and energy attempting to convince themselves there's no such thing as absolute truth. But let me tell you, it's a futile endeavor. There is truth. And without him, who is the truth, life has no meaning. And that's why there's so much emptiness in the world. And that will always be so. In a world that's full of lights, full of glitter, lots of glamour, yet man is empty because he doesn't have the truth. Without God, people are like Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. So in light of all these issues and the fact that we live in a world that where truth is basically upside down, white is black, good is bad, sweet is bitter, what do we do? What is a Christian to do who wants to remain faithful to the revelation of God and to his calling to be a holy individual in Christ? Well, the very first thing we must do is not give in. When the mob comes after you, stand your ground, because even if you do give in, they will not be satisfied. Evil never is satisfied. You know, it's like when you see a stain in clean water. What happens? Eventually that stain will take over the water and will become the substance of what's in the glass. And so evil cannot be compromised with. You cannot say, well, I'll compromise this little bit, and that will be good enough to remain in God, in God's graces, and good enough to be in people's graces as well. No, it's not going to work, because again, evil will not be satisfied with that little piece. It will continue to demand more and more. Secondly, don't assume that what is happening in other sectors of the church can never happen to us. Let me use the example of numerical growth, for example. Obviously, we're growing. You know, you can see that. Some of the folks that are here, who've been here for a number of years, can witness the fact that we have a lot of new faces. You know, within the last year or two, it has been an amazing growth, and we are grateful for that. We are grateful for each one of you. We are grateful for God's work in your hearts that have brought us here with us. Many churches, however, are compromising in order to create that numerical growth. You know, the churches that have thousands of members, for the most part, not all, but for the most part, are the churches that do what? That compromise the word, that speak, you know, milquetoast sermons that have little to do with the Bible, have little to do with God's revelation. So we can't confuse the fact that we are growing numerically with the favor of God. You know, we're growing in numbers, but to equate that with saying, well, since we're growing in numbers, that must mean that we are preaching the truth, can be dangerous, right? Because those two things don't necessarily go together. We are growing, but the more we grow, the more we must examine ourselves. We need to ensure that we're growing because we're preaching the word without apology, without adulteration, not because we're tickling people's ears and giving them what they, in their sinful state, already want. You know, the sinful heart wants what the sinful heart wants. And if we're going to give people that, then we're headed down the wrong path. Number three, take the example of those who are wrecking their faith as a cautionary tale. You probably heard about the issues dealing with the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. The issue of women preachers, for example. There was a video where a woman who is part of the SBC came to the mic during the latest conference and says, I'm a preacher. I've been preaching for over 30 years. I am a conservative and I love the Lord. And notice the incongruous nature of what she says. I am a preacher. I've been preaching for 30 years. And I'm a conservative who loves the Lord. Well, how can you be a conservative who loves the Lord and yet you're disregarding his word so blatantly? Well, the Bible speaks of who can be a preacher. Men are the ones that are appointed by God to be the preachers. And that has nothing to do with lack of capability when it comes to women. You know, a lot of people think that if you don't allow a woman to be preacher, well, then you're making a difference between men and women and saying that one is superior to the other. Nothing could be further from the truth. That has nothing to do with it. In the first hour, I spoke about the economic trinity, the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have determined within himself that there are certain roles that each of those persons is going to carry out. That has nothing to do with who is superior. The Father is not superior to the Son. who is not superior to the spirit. It has to do simply with the fact that God has determined this is how this the plan of redemption was going to be carried out. And so in the same way, the Lord has determined that in the church, there are certain functions that men and women are going to carry out separately and distinctly. And so it has little to do with who is superior and with the fact that the Bible is the authoritative word of God and the Bible has the final word on what it is that we do. So is it authoritative in our minds or isn't it? Do we believe it or do we not? In the fourth place, we have to hold fast to the word. The more the world rails against the Bible, the stronger that we need to hold to it. We give up the Bible because secular people know the issues with the Bible, supposedly. Creation in 6 days, worldwide flood, or the aforementioned idea of not allowing women to preach. Right? That, in the world's view, is a problematic. They're all problems because people look at it from their worldly worldview and they're saying, that can't be so. You know, evolution says differently. In order for men and women to be equal, they have to be allowed to do the exact same thing. And so what do? We start trying to massage those passages in the Bible that speak to those issues to make it more palatable to the world. But when we do so, we give up to the unbeliever the ground that we should be standing on without compromise. If we don't trust that God is going to use his word to change the heart, which is something, again, the aforementioned Psalm 119 says, then what are we doing? Are we afraid to use God's tool in God's way? If it's God's method, if it's God's instrument, then we need to use it because the word has power within itself to convert the heart and to make man into what God wants him to be. And then in the fifth place, we have been called to be saints, and so we need to live like it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, those of you who have been called to be saints, right? And so rather than conforming to what is going around us, we are to be transformed. We are to be different. Many want to go with the flow. The true Christian is like the salmon, always swimming against the current, right? So in conclusion, it may be that 100 years from now, as one conservative commentator said, the world will look back at the beginning of the 21st century and will wonder how such insanity could have taken hold of society. It's possible. Or it could be that what we're witnessing today is little more than the beginning of what will become so depraved and such devastation that it will end in the complete erasure of our society. Whether our society recovers from its collective stupor or not, the Lord only knows. You know, the post-millennial is of the idea that things will get better before the Lord comes. I hope that's true, because who wouldn't want a world where things are better, where things are the way they should be? You know, if you don't want a world like that, well, then something is not working right in your mind, because if what you want is conflict, if what you want is troubles, if what you want is persecution, well then, you know, your thinking may be a little skewed. We are the people of the Lord, and we may be persecuted for it. Indeed, we are persecuted for it. But that doesn't mean that we want more persecution. When we are persecuted, we don't ask for more. We simply understand that it is the lot of the Christian because he is a follower of the God whom they persecuted as well. Although we may not know whether a society will awaken from its long nightmare, we do know in the end the truth of Christ will reign supreme. We may despair at the current state of the world and how irrational it has become, but we know that God is orchestrating every move to bring about his desired end. And so even all this negative, all these negative issues that are taking place in society today are being used by God to bring about his desired end, as difficult as it may seem for us today. As Tim likes to say, I've read the end of the book, and in the book of Revelation, which is the end of the book, we are told that Christ will conquer and that nothing and no one can get in his way. If you read Revelation chapter 22, what happens there? Right? The book ends with, "Come, Lord." But before that, John tells us, this is what's going to happen. There'll be a renewal. God will reign. All things will be made new. All things will be made right. Right? And so that is indeed the end of the book. Our mission is to proclaim the truth, unashamed and unrestrained. It's the only hope we have, and the rest of the world has, to escape the insanity that is enslaving us. Falsehood enslaves, truth sets free. In the Old Testament, the terminology for truth conveyed the idea of God's faithfulness. And as the people of a faithful God, we can do no other than be faithful ourselves to Him and to the world around us to tell it the truth. In closing, listening to what biblical scholar Andreas Kostenberger had to say about this passage. "The power of the truth is evident in the life of Jesus and his followers. Pilate's house of cards collapsed just 3 short years subsequent to Jesus' crucifixion. And, despite the Jewish leaders' efforts to keep the peace with Rome, their place was nonetheless destroyed in AD 70. And their nation laid waste. The rule of truth established by Jesus, however, took root, and as the book of Acts attests, the message of the resurrection spread like wildfire. The story of the early church gives powerful testimony to the fact that the truth cannot permanently be kept down. It remains for us to cling to the truth and to the God of that truth, and to look to Jesus, which as our banner here says, quoting Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, is the author and finisher of our faith."